We're in our study in the book of Hebrews, and we've been looking at this chapter 5 it's 2 weeks ago now because last week was Easter, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 5, and we're going to be actually in sort of two parts this morning. We kind of finish up what I didn't cover last time, which we were dealing with the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, that he is our high priest. And you remember the theme for the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. He's better. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better in his message than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels, right? He has a better priesthood. And he is better in every way because he's our perfect Savior. And the book of Hebrews presents him as that. And it's an interesting take because as you go through this study, you find out that the people that were being, you know, receiving this letter, some of them were in danger of going back to things that could not save them, things that were really there to point them to that better sacrifice, the better Savior. And they were in danger of going back and just going back into religion. And that's always the danger, isn't it? Is that we cling to the things that can't save. And so if you get anything from this study, as we've been going through it, that you come out of it with the idea that Jesus Christ is better. And he is the best, isn't he? And so that's how it's presented. We're going to read down from Hebrews 5, verses 8 down to 14, and then we'll go back through and do our study. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pray. Lord, again, we open up your word this morning. We're thankful for it. We pray, O God, you would teach us as only you can. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We have here, backing up to the verse 8, we ended up here looking at this, at the end of this section, which goes from the priestly ministry of Christ into the people of what we call a parenthesis, because for the remainder of this, from verse 11 all the way to chapter 6, verse 20, there's this parenthesis dealing with the people who were dull of hearing. They weren't ready to receive strong meat. And they were in danger of not having eternal life because they had not obeyed the message and not obeyed the word of God as it came to them from Christ. And so we're going to look at that in a little bit here. But we start off again with this, and I covered it briefly but didn't get into it much. And I thought it was necessary to go back and look at this to connect the two passages. It says, though he was a son, right, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And if you think about this, Jesus is the perfect Savior. He was already the perfect son because he was from all eternity the Son of God, and he was God the Son. You can't have an eternal Father without an eternal Son. And it denotes not origin, but rather relationship, that term Son. And we talk about the sonship of Jesus Christ. He is co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, and that's the deity of Christ. We've already looked at that as we've gone through the Scriptures. And we find out also that the fact that he was a son did not really make him the perfect Savior. Now, I'm going to explain that, because we're already saying Christ wasn't perfect. No, that's not what I'm saying. Christ was absolutely perfect. But to become the perfect Savior, he had to do some things. First of all, he had to come down to this world, right? And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation. He literally put on flesh. He comes into this world in humility as a baby. And he had to learn obedience as a child, later as a young adult, and then later as one who would go, and as a man in his prime, go to the cross and suffer for us. And so to become the perfect Savior, he had to suffer. And that's the only way he could become the perfect Savior. See, he came not to save himself, but to save us. And that was a moment in time when he came to perfect that. And he did it once for all. Not needed again. No more time necessary for Jesus to come again and again. And it says here that he is the author of eternal salvation. And that's in that section there of chapter 9 also talks about that. And I want to look at this. And that's another word that is used often in the book of Hebrews, the word eternal. And it's connected. And in Hebrews 9:12, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves. If you go and in my daily Bible reading, I'm in the book of Leviticus. I'm almost through it. Oh boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? And you read through the book of Leviticus, and you hear all the sacrifices and all the various things that the Jews were required to do. And you see, that's just so cumbersome. It seems like, you know, somebody sinned, they had to go and they had to do certain things. They had to offer this or that. And there was like one thing after another, after another, after another. And all of those, by the way, pointed to a greater sacrifice who would put an end to all that and that whole system. Because none of that could take away sin. None of that did anything other than have people come and trust the God who told them to do it. God didn't say that this is going to save you. He did say it would provide an atonement. But the atoning factor was this, that they were trusting him by faith. And that's been all along, that you're saved by faith. That's trust. And they believed that this somehow, all these sacrifices that are talked about in Leviticus and elsewhere, they would somehow reconcile us to God. And that's why we talked like about the high priest, right? Out of the order of Aaron. And that's a different priestly ministry than the order of Melchizedek, who predates him and appears in the time of Abraham. And the idea of a mediator between the people and God is the idea of a priest. And today, as believers, we do not need a earthly priest to go and mediate between us. The Bible in the New Testament says that believers we're already priests. We are a royal priesthood. In the book of Peter, it says that. And so we can go before, because Jesus is really our high priest, we can go right directly to the very throne room of God and talk to him. And we can do that on our own behalf. We can also certainly pray for other people, but I don't have to have someone else mediate. But in the Old Testament, they did. They had to have that priestly order, and it was weak at best, because we talked about that, right? The priests lived and they died. There were some that were better than others morally. There were some that were lived in rough times when the people weren't very good, and they suffered. The priest did. There was all kinds of stuff, but it was weak at best, but it pointed to a better sacrifice. And it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, the heavens, heaven itself, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Did you get that? Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, this is important because I do believe very clearly the scripture teaches that his salvation that he offers is an eternal salvation that is not only bought and paid for by him, but kept by him. You cannot have, it doesn't say a temporary salvation. It doesn't say a salvation that is shaky, because if you sin, well, then, you know, you're going to lose it. Well, I would ask the question up front, what sin would make you lose it? You know, what sin did he not pay for? You know, the answer to that is he paid for it all. It says offered himself once for all. That's it. It's that simple. The next, in that same section in Hebrews 9, in verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And that whole principle we'll come to when we study Hebrews chapter 9. But there's a better covenant. And it's in a covenant that's enforced by the one who is the testator, the one who died. Think about that. You know, we talk about a last will and testament. families go and they gather after someone dies and then they fight over what they got left, right? That's sort of what we do. And sometimes we have to get lawyers involved and we have to get, you know, a mediator involved to figure out this goes here and that goes there and all that. But wouldn't it be good if the guy who died, the person who died, just could come back and say, oh yeah, but this is what I want to do. Jesus is alive and he's a mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant. By means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Eternal. There it is again. You see, he offers eternal life with an eternal inheritance. And we get that. And by the way, that inheritance is that idea of salvation, having the fact that we have inherited through faith in Christ. You become children or literally sons of God, it says in the book of John. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God or children of God. The idea is, the legal part of that is that you're considered an adult son. And not distinction between male and female in that way, but it's the idea that we've received him, and he, because of by faith we received him, he receives us and gives us full legal standing as adult sons in the dispensing of his inheritance, which is eternal life. That's a confusing way of saying it, but that's what the Bible teaches. Book of Romans talks about inheriting. And in Romans chapter 5, in that section there, starting in verse 12, talks about what we inherited being born in Adam's race. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, the first Adam, one man, sin entered the world. And that's true, isn't it? You see, sin entered the world through the disobedience of one man. And that inheritance of sin was passed on. And it continues to be passed on. We have little babies that are here in our congregation, and they're cute, aren't they? I mean, they're great. I mean, I love it. I came in and I saw, I think, Wayne, you were talking baby language there to one of the children there, and I thought, wow, that's just exciting. You know, there's something that draws you into them, and I don't want to discredit that. They're cute. They are, and especially, like, you know, the ladies really like babies. You know, that's the way it, anyways, back to that. But, you know, talk to any mom and dad. And those little babies, although we say they're kind of innocent at that age, they have inherited a sin nature. And they inherited it from Adam through that line, you know, passed on from their dad right on to them. And you know what? Later on, you figure out they know how to disobey. Sadly. Kind of wish they would just coo and caw and goo and whatever they do and say and happy. But I don't know. Every one of my kids, when I took them home, they weren't cute anymore. I don't know. They screamed and kept you up at night, and man, it's just awful. But anyways, they came out okay. But I'll just, in spite of having inherited a sinful nature from me, born in a race of sinners. And it says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, all people, because all sinned. And then down in verse 17 of that passage, it says, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. You see, that inheritance I got from Adam can be broken. He goes on to say this, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. In Adam, I inherited death. I inherited sin and death. That's the consequence of sin. But in Jesus, I inherited eternal life. And he grants that eternal life to all who will obey that message and that the obey Christ, really, in that gift. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. See, there it is again, obey. Jesus, to become the perfect Savior, had to obey fully the will of God, even being God, having to obey the will of the Father, and he gave over the use of his perfections as the eternal Son to the will of the Father, and it would lead him to a cross, it would lead him to the suffering death of a crucifixion. But because of his obedience, we can be made righteous. And it's a good thing because, you know, in heaven, nothing unrighteous can exist there. See, you're in the presence of a holy God, and there won't be one sin in heaven, and there won't be one sinner in heaven. You say, well, I'm in trouble then. Well, no, if you're a sinner, you're a sinner. You're born in Adam's race. I'm right there with you. But you see, he comes and takes our sin. And if you'll trust him and obey, you will, as you do that, he promises to take your sin, paid for it in full at the cross, has victorious over death at the resurrection, and he's promised to give us eternal life. And it's that simple. It isn't anything else other than to say, he took my sin, and it's on him, and he promises to give the righteousness to me on my account. And it's an accounting thing. It's an actual term in the book of Romans when Paul uses the word reckon or account, and he refers to that as the word justification, just being like that, that we are made or declared righteous. So it's like somebody picking up a book and the names of there's Jack Caron and all the sins that Jack Caron did, okay, in Adam's race, right? Oh, and here's a transaction by faith that he received Jesus Christ and the free gift of eternal life that Jesus offers. And now here's Jack Caron over here and he gets the inheritance of eternal life and there's no sin mentioned. And so when he looks up the account of Jack Caron and he says, hey, you know, how much sin is on his account? If there's only one, I can't get into heaven. And if there's only one that isn't paid for, I won't make it to heaven. And he looks and he says, it's paid for. In full. Enter in. And no more sin in heaven. Finally, that'll be done away with in our lives entirely. And he wants us to live for him in these days. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe. And it says, all who obey him, excuse me. And I want to just say this, that as it says, obey there, sometimes people point out and they say, well, see, you have to obey. It means that once you're saved, you've got to keep obeying or else you'll lose it. And that's not what this verse teaches, nor is it what I just talked about, is it? The offer for eternal salvation is a matter of obedience to that and accepting it. That's the context here of this verse. It isn't a condition upon where we're saved if we obey later. It's if you will obey and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And we see that throughout Scripture. And by the way, if you don't obey, and that's it shows mankind has a will. We can say yes to God and we can say no. Otherwise, it's not obedience if you're just programmed to accept him or programmed to reject him. But man has a will and he was created with a will. And sometimes we disobey. And you know, as we disobey, we're called to obedience. That's repentance, isn't it? And going back in his direction. And in the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, he writes here, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Peter warns believers, he says judgment comes to us. Now he's not talking about the judgment for sin, but he's talking about, in that case, you know, the obedience, as like later on the book of Hebrews talks about it too, the obedience of walking in the faith, that's different than the obedience that we read about in verse 9 of chapter 5 of Hebrews. But there is that kind of idea of a judgment that'll come to the people of God. Our life will be sorted out in that way for rewards, not for eternal damnation. That's for those that don't obey the gospel. It says that. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And he goes on to say, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And the answer to that question is that if you are outside of Christ and you have not received that gift of eternal salvation, you are condemned because your sin has condemned you and you're in danger of hell, the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians reiterates that. 2 Thessalonians 1, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And by the way, that doesn't teach annihilation of the soul. There are those that say, oh, it says everlasting destruction. That means I'm destroyed. So if I go to hell, I won't even know it. It's a constant state of separation and destruction from the presence of God. But it doesn't mean you're destroyed. It's eternal. You don't have something eternal if you're not, right? I can't imagine that, being separated from the very presence of God. Even those that don't believe in God today, and there's lots of people out there that believe just, well, for instance, that we're just a material world. Everything can be explained materially. And yet we look out and we see, wonder, you know, how is it that we can even predict tomorrow there'll be a solar eclipse here in northern parts of Maine, that there'll be a total eclipse, and you have to go a little south of Madawaska to see that. But you would, how can we know to the very second of when that will start and when it will end? It's because we look out and we see a universe that is built and wound up by its creator, and he has spanned the universe with his hand, it says in the Bible, and he has made it an orderly universe that is predictable mathematically. When the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, they tell us that there's a creator. And that's the general revelation. The specific revelation tells us what he's like and who he is, and even gives us his name. Imagine being separated from the Creator forever. And we benefit in a world that God holds together right now. He is the sustainer of all things, the book of Colossians says. Even those who don't believe in him benefit from the goodness of God, and they might not even recognize that. And by the way, truth exists apart from whether we believe it or not. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10 goes on to say this, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that we looked at that order of Melchizedek briefly last time, and we'll pick that back up in the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. And in between that, you have a people that is mentioned, and I say I will do just a couple verses of sort of an introduction to that today. But you have the people who were dull of hearing, and the idea of Melchizedek, that priestly order, is something that, remember, in Scripture he's a type of Christ. Back there in the book of Genesis, he appears on the scene. He has no beginning, no end. Right? Pictures of what Jesus is, no beginning, no end, the first and the last. And he comes as a priest of righteousness. Melchizedek means that, but also one, king of righteous, king of Salem, king of peace. And we see Jesus, who is our righteous king, our righteous savior, who is also the one who is the prince of peace. But he's better in every way. And so all of that will be picked back up when we get to chapter 7 and talk a little bit more about the person of Jesus and why he's like Melchizedek. And that's what the writer goes on to say this, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. You know, here he writes and he says, and we could say a lot more about who Jesus Christ is, but we can't because since you have become dull of hearing. In the tragedy, and this is the part of this, what we call the parenthesis, is there are people in the parenthesis. A parenthesis is, you know, something, a place where the action take place outside the rest of it, right? In a mathematical equation or in, for instance, explanation in writings, you know, sometimes you'll put something in as an explanation in the parenthesis, and it's not part of the text, but it's explaining the text. And here, he has to pause on his discourse about who Jesus Christ is, and that he's better, and that all these things from the Old Testament connect to him, and he has to say, I got to stop because you're dull of hearing. And that's tragic. That's absolutely tragic. It's possible we become dull of hearing. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now think about that for a moment. He's writing, the author of the book of Hebrews, we again don't know for sure who it is. I still think it's probably Paul. But we'll find out someday. And it doesn't really matter because it's God who is doing the speaking. It's God who has spoke in times past, right? It starts right off like that. But he tells them here, he says, you who have the word of God and have been entrusted with the scriptures have become so dull of hearing that you need a teacher instead of you being the teacher. You know, that's the truth, right? You had people that had memorized the Bible, the Old Testament, and they had gone through all the rituals and sacrifices and everything, and somehow they missed the message behind it. And when someone comes to explain it to them, they can't handle it. And there's a commentary really on a lot of sometimes Christians that find themselves in that same predicament. They've never had anything but milk. And they come to church, you know, and they have their bottle. And they drink their bottle. And they do that year after year after year after year. Now, it's one thing for a baby or a small child to have a bottle of milk. Right? That's normal. And new Christians, too, that's a normal thing to come. You don't have the experience and the knowledge, all that, of the Word of God, but hopefully you're learning and you're processing and growing. And it's possible that, you know, there are people certainly in that place, and it's a very vulnerable place to be a new believer. But imagine a baby that has their bottle, and then, you know, they're 10 and they still have their bottle, and they're 18, they still have their bottle. They're 54, they have their bottle, they leave, they go outside, wah. But that's how a lot of Christians are. They don't want all the food that the Bible offers. They get into the book of Hebrews and they say, priests? Like, oh no, we're not Anglicans, we're not Catholics, we don't talk about priests here. Well, the priesthood is a picture of who Jesus is. And if you go back to the Old Testament, there's entire books devoted to that. Well, wait a minute. You know, what are we doing? We're not eating that. It's too strong. And it's possible that nobody's ever taken the time to explain it. That falls on the preachers. Lots of churches today that they only give out milk. And I'm not trying to paint us any differently in the sense that we're better or worse or whatever like this. I just say this, that if I didn't give you something to eat every week, and there's probably better weeks than others, you know, sometimes I go home, I'm like, man, that I burned that one in the oven. But you know, I say it this way, though. If you are not wanting to eat strong meat, you're missing out on so much. And it's possible to be dull of hearing in the midst of that. I don't want to know more. Just tell me whatever, you know. Jesus loves me, this I know. That's true, 100%. But that's all as far as people go. I have a picture here of the you know, one of those meals that we go to called, I call it pot providence, but potluck dinners, right? You know, everybody brings their favorite dish and you start to eat and I'm getting hungry, you know that? You can just tell. And you say, wow, you know, you look at that and you see all those foods there and I'd like to try about every one of them, I think, and do that. But, you know, there's stuff that you just want to sink your teeth in and do that. But to enjoy food, You have to stop and eat it and take time to chew it. There's some that just look at the plate and then they pretty much eat everything and spit the plate out, right? I mean, just like that, inhale their food. Take time to taste it. Take time to enjoy it. If you have a piece of steak there, you got to chew it, right? Got to do those kind of things. Imagine if someone came with a nice juicy steak and put it in front of you and you say, I don't want to chew that. Can you chew it for me? I don't know. Yeah, I dare you, right? There you go. No, I'm not going to have somebody chew my steak for me. I'm sorry. If you like to eat steak, you're going to eat it, hopefully, yourself. Now, I don't expect an infant to eat steak. But I do remember when my kids were little, now my grandkids, you know, as I look at them, and we would cook up meat, and they'd still be eating their whatever looked like that, you know, everything blended together. And they'd be eating that stuff, and they'd smell that steak, and they'd be like, man, and they'd be looking at the fry pan, and they wanted some meat. There came a time when they tried meat, and they ate it, and they liked it. And I say that because the writer in the book of Hebrews says there are people that are dull of hearing, and they can't take strong meat. And there's something wrong if a child didn't develop to where they got beyond milk, right? And there'd be something wrong if you couldn't digest solid food, right, Bob? Where poor guy ended up in the hospital for too long. Told you, I'd tell on you, you know, today. Poor Bobby couldn't have anything for a while, and now he's on liquid and he's had one stew and he's looking forward to a little bit more, I guess, and stuff like that. But you know, when that gets out of whack, the digestive system, everything else, it's bad. It's bad. Don't be a Christian who spiritually sits in a church pew or a seat or wherever, and you listen to the Word of God and you become dull of hearing and you don't digest it. And by the way, feed yourself too. I don't want to chew all your food, all right? I say it that way. I hope that you do get fed, but I will say that it's best when you go and you dig in the Bible and you begin that process. And that takes work. It isn't going to happen overnight. You have ways of doing that. Well, I'm going to end there. We'll pick it up next time and we'll look at this whole process of the people in the parenthesis. All right? Father, thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that as we dig into the Scriptures and see who Jesus Christ is and lift him out of these pages, that Lord, you would help us to do what we need to do. Feed ourselves and feed others, Lord. And as people would come and maybe ask us about things, we'd have that hope that's within us and we'd have a clear explanation of why we believe what we believe. And Lord, I pray that people would desire that kind of meat. And Lord, that would just spread within not only our church, but our community, and others would be wanting that feast of the Word of God. And so, Lord, we commit our ways to you today. We thank you for the food that you've prepared for us to eat, the physical food here at our fellowship dinner. And we ask your blessing upon that in our fellowship time afterwards. In Jesus' name, amen.